Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening power, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Let us pray. Eternal God, creator and sustainer of thy world, redeemer of all who through faith in Jesus Christ come to thee by him, we come to worship and adore thee. Wilt thou receive that which we offer to thee? And as we offer prayers of petition and of intercession, even in the quietness and the privacy of our own souls, wilt thou hear us? And as we speak the prayer that Jesus taught the first disciples to pray, wilt thou hear us as we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We shall sing hymn 464. Ahem. The Old Testament lesson is responsive reading number 25, entitled The Testimony of the Redeemed. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Here the Old Testament lesson ends, and will you hear the New Testament lesson as I read the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, "I believed and so I spoke," we too believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May this strong word of God lay strong hold on us. Peter Berger, who fulfills a needed, though not always appreciated, role of a gadfly upon the body religious in America, has said that the most prevalent delusion of the average preacher is that what he says on Sunday morning is going to have some relationship to the way in which the people who hear him preach live Monday through Saturday. Another has said that as we read in a novel frequently near the beginning, the fly leaf, a statement which says, any resemblance between characters in this book and persons living or dead is purely coincidental. So it is that any resemblance between the faith that is professed in the sanctuary of God on Sunday morning and the life that is lived Monday through Saturday is purely coincidental. Now, I don't subscribe in total to these statements. I believe that there is sufficient of truth in them to give us pause and to cause us to consider our need to become the church 7 days a week. We have so many gifts of evading our responsibilities, don't we? One of them is that we get an edifice complex about our Christianity, and we try to shut God up in a building, which we call a church. And we confine him to an hour, usually 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And just as some people have a special suit of clothes which they wear to the sanctuary, and when they come from the sanctuary, they remove these clothes and put them away until next Sunday. So it is that in this way, we evade being the church, or we try to evade being the church 7 days a week. But there is another way in which we evade being the church. And this is a way which is particularly enticing to seminarians, professors, and students. That is the assumption that what we do here is not related to the church, and that for 3 years or 4 years out of our lives, we come here and we are not the church while we are here. If I have correctly stated what I have perceived over a number of years to be a continuing problem, this ought not so to be. Because we are the church 7 days a week, and the 3 or 4 years that we spend on this campus. I want to ask you this morning then to consider with me some ways in which we can relate our vocation here to the fulfillment of the task of being the church here and now. In the first place, I hope that some of you are going to be converted while you're at Southeastern. No, you didn't hear me wrong. I said I hope that some of you are going to be converted while you're at Southeastern. Well, you say, that's a highly presumptuous hope for you to express. I've already been converted. Well, I want to ask you, how recently, how deeply, how comprehensively, how intensively has God come into your life? One of the finest faculty sermons that I ever heard when I was a student at Louisville was preached by Dr. William Owen Carver, who was then in retirement, His text was from the 22nd chapter of Luke. And his word was a word attributed to Jesus, spoken to Simon Peter on the eve of the crucifixion, in which Jesus turned and spoke to all the disciples and then looked at Simon and said, "Simon, Satan has desired to have you," and the Greek there is plural, "Satan has desired to have you all, in order that he might sift you like wheat. But Simon, I have prayed the Father that after you," and the Greek there is singular, "after you have been converted, you will turn and strengthen your brethren." And then Dr. Carver reminded us of the ways in which there had been conversions in the life of Simon Peter. Time will not permit the recounting of all of them, but think with me for a moment of how it was that Jesus Christ apprehended this big fisherman, this thoroughly human man who had an eloquence in the use of profanity that could stun the fish by the time they struck the surface of the water. This man with such a quick temper that it took the restraint of our Lord to save the ear of one who had come to arrest Jesus. This narrow-minded Palestinian Jew, of whom our Lord said, "Upon men like this, and on faith like his, I'll build my church, and the gates of death will not be able to overcome my church." Simon was converted that day when he encountered Jesus, and Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you to become a fisher of men." That was a turning. He had a turning that day up in Capernaum when his own mother-in-law was healed, and when he saw the mighty work of God in Christ as a paralytic man was let down through the roof and was healed. That was a turning. And there was a time, you remember, when with James and John and Jesus, he went up into a mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before them. And a voice from heaven spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, go on hearing him." And impetuous, impulsive Simon said, "Lord, it's very good to be here. Let's just stay here and build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, and let's just stay here forever." That was a turning. And then following the resurrection, when he walked in the early morn by the Sea of Tiberias, and Jesus came and said, "Simon, do you love me?" And he repeated the question 3 times, undoubtedly reminiscent of the threefold denial. And he replied, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me more than these men? Do you love me more than you love these fish? Do you love me more than you love your security? If you do, then feed my sheep." And then there came the day of Pentecost, and Simon preached, and the Holy Spirit came into the church with great power. That was a conversion. And there was another time when the visceral needs of the empty abdomen caused him to have a dream and see a vision, and he saw some things let down on a sheet that weren't kosher. And he said, "Lord, I've never touched anything common or unclean. What I've cleansed, Simon, don't you call common or unclean." And there was a knock at the door, and an emissary from the Gentiles, and this prejudiced, religious, and nationalistic exclusivist went and preached and said, "Of a truth, God is no respecter of persons." And the great missionary enterprise to the Gentiles was underway. How long has it been since you've had a turning? Since God has come into your life with some new and deeper and intensive word and command and gift to you? If we're going to be the church here, then we've got to be converted. And moreover, if here we're going to be the church, we must approach our task of learning as the very act of worship of God. And there must come into our lives an intellectual honesty that will not draw back from facing any issue and will not hesitate to follow the line of truth wherever that may lead. There are those of us who have given our lives here who can say with Thomas Jefferson that we have sworn upon the altar of Almighty God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. And whether that be expressed in the fearful action of politicians who would restrict speakers at the free universities in this free state, or whether it would be a fundamentalist mentality which raises a monolith of orthodoxy, whether it be left wing or right wing, and says, "This is it." We say, we have sworn hostility against such tyranny over the minds of men. And finally, if we are here to be the church, we must recognize that we are not gathered in a monastery, but that we are a part of the world, and that we must go out to relate what we believe and what we learn to the crucial issues of our day. And that means more than little pious pronouncements upon personal vices. That includes waging war on the principalities and the powers, on the structures of authority wherever justice is subverted and men are treated as things. God help us to be the church here and now. Let's pray. As we go, eternal God, we pray that we may not go in peace, but that we may go disturbed in spirit until we are converted, until we are ready to open ourselves to the light which thou wouldst break forth in thy truth, and until we are committed to a ministry of involvement in redemption and reconciliation of a broken world for which Christ lived and died. So send us forth, we pray, in his name.